One thing that is not in your bulletin, a couple months ago, I guess, we installed our new class of officers. June, if you'd come forward. June Vandershaft was not here that morning, and so we just need to take care of the official process of installing June into this class of deacons. So if the elders and deacons would come forward as well, I'd appreciate it. As they are, as we know, we are just one visible particular church that is part of the greater invisible church. We just declared some of that together in the words of the Apostle Creed. The Holy Catholic Church, small c, meaning universal, God's church. We are a part of that. As Presbyterians, our system of government is divided into officers, of which there are elders and there are deacons. Elders you elect for the leadership and governance of the church. Deacons predominantly for the care, compassion aspect of ministry. Not that that exempts any of you from care and compassion, but the deacons are specifically called in a special way to help drive and direct and move the church in that direction. And so June has previously served as a deacon. You have been previously ordained, and so we have just four questions for you this morning during this process. June, do you now reaffirm the vows you took upon your ordination, and do you recommit yourself to them in the discharge of your obligations? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on that account? Will you seek to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as deacon, whether personal or relative, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before this congregation of which God will make you an officer? And are you now willing to take responsibility in the life of this congregation as a deacon, and will you seek to discharge your duties relying upon the grace of God in such a way that the entire Church of Christ will be blessed? And do you, the members of this congregation, receive June as a deacon? Do you continue your promise to hold her and all your officers, all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which the ordination as officer entitles them, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church? Do you? And now, by the authority of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the church session of this congregation, I declare that June Vandershaft, having been previously ordained as to the office of deacon, is now properly installed in that office, agreeable to the Word of God and the laws of this church. As such, she is entitled to be given support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, as a token of that support, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship. Now. Cindy, if you would offer up a prayer for June, I'd appreciate it. I invite you now to turn to 2 Peter. We continue in our journey through that book. At the beginning of the week, I was planning to stop at verse 10, which is what your bulletin says, but we will actually go all the way through verse 13 this morning. So if you are following along in your Blue Pew Bibles, it is on page 1300. And we will hear now the word of God from the pen of the Apostle Peter in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work in our lives as a teacher, a reminder, an encourager, an exhorter, Lord, that we would hear and understand, see and know, go and do and proclaim your truth, your grace, your hope, your future. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. As we were wrapping up last week, we jumped a little bit into the first couple of verses here of chapter 3, and I told you that Peter is writing, as he tells us this morning, to remind us of things that we already know to be true, or that we ought to already know to be true, because we need to keep them in the forefront of our thinking. It's easy to take what we know, and we do know it, but then just let it get pushed back by the circumstances of our lives or by the inundation of the world around us. He says essentially, dear friends, this is my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders of what you ought to know, what you ought to believe, what you ought to do. We spent several weeks looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, where he's reminding us of the dangers at hand, both in the church and from the world around us. He's writing to remind us of things that we know to be true, because if our eyes are open and we look around us, we see them to be so. There are false prophets out there. We need to reject them because they already stand condemned. But in order to reject them, we must identify them. And the way that we do that is to know the truth, relying on what God says in Scripture, not what man thinks. This brings us to chapter 3. And here, Peter gives us encouragement to hold on to hope, to not give up what we believe in because of criticism we may get, but to keep looking for the return of Christ. Now, returns and homecomings are wonderful things. I remember when I was on active duty, I was gone for a couple long periods. When I was on the ship, it was the first significant time that I had been away from the family. We were gone 4 months, which stretched into 4.5 and almost 5. As we were coming home, the ship had issues, and we had to pull into Guam, and we were supposed to be home before Christmas, and then we weren't sure if we were going to make it by Christmas. All the families that were home were just sitting there waiting, not knowing exactly when we were going to get home. And all of us on the ship felt, after that long and expecting to be home, a little trapped and a little uncertain and just wanting to experience that reunion. And then as we pulled there off the shore of Oahu and you could see the lights ashore, you're just, I want to be home. I want to be with my family. And the families, as we would enter the channel, there would be some that were at different spots along the channel. And then since it takes about 2 hours to tie up, they had time to get around to the ship. And you come together, and it's just this joyous reunion, the fulfillment of all of that anticipation, especially since we were offshore the night before and had to wait until almost noon the next day to get ashore and give those hugs and see those joyous reunions. When you come in the door at the end of a day, maybe parents, you know this, and the kid comes, your kids come running through the house going, "Daddy" or "Mommy," and they wrap themselves around your legs. That is the picture of a homecoming, of what it's going to be like for us when Christ comes again. And that's why Peter wants us to focus on that. And he goes back to what he did in chapter 1 with the idea of remembering, understanding what is really important to us. So what is it that Peter wants us to remember? Peter wants us to remember the Lord's timing. Just like that homecoming for me on the ship that was supposed to happen at one time, there was an expectation and yet it didn't. We work on the Lord's timing. What does that mean for us? Peter warns us that we will face scoffers in life. The word is used repeatedly through this morning. We sang it in our first hymn. People who want to mock us, people who want to make fun of us, people who want to undermine and destroy our faith. And he writes here in verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" I mean, now, come on, it's been 2,000 years. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says, these aren't legitimate questions. These aren't people who are seeking answers. These aren't people who want to know Christ, who want to know when he's coming. They want to instill doubt. They are being used by the enemy to strive to undermine our faith. They do not believe. They reject the scriptures. They reject the scripture as true. And they are essentially saying, Jesus isn't coming back. Your faith is empty. You have no hope. Why does it matter for us to hold fast in the face of that? Sadly, it's not just those outside the church, as Peter pointed out. It happens within the church, too. There are Christians out there who say, it's really not a big issue how, when, even that, perhaps, Christ returns bodily to the earth. I'll still go to heaven when I die. But it is a big issue. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe. The return of Christ to the earth is the foundation of our faith. We were created. We were redeemed. We will be glorified. Beginning to end, that's the story. The scoffers, those who doubt, those who deny God, they don't want to admit it as true. Because if it is true, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if Jesus is returning, then they know that the rest of it is true too. And they will have to stand before him and give an account of their lives, just like those false teachers that we talked about in the last chapter. The return of Christ, the end of the story, is just like creation, the beginning of the story, which, as we know, is also a subject of ridicule and disbelief. How, they say, can you believe in a being speaking everything into existence out of nothing? Oh, and by the way, doing it in only 6 days. It makes more sense to them, somehow, that all the matter in the universe was ultra-compressed into this micro thing, exploded, and the complexity we see in life just randomly developed. The truth is, we do hold to creation. All that we have in our history, all that Scripture reveals to us, is affirming to us that God is who he says he is, does what he says he does, and will do what he has promised that he will do. It is a big matter from beginning to end for our faith. You see, the particulars and the details of Scripture do matter. And if you've gone back and you've read the Old Testament, there are a lot of particulars, and there are a lot of details, and there are a lot of strange things sometimes it seems that God does or tells his people and his prophets to do. All of this, the details and the particulars of Scripture, from beginning to end, are significant to our faith. If, I want you to hear this, if once we start to doubt and question and redefine any part of Scripture, we undermine the whole of Scripture. This is beginning to end the Word of God. It is the rule for faith and life. From Genesis 1:1 to that last verse of Revelation 21, God's Word guiding our lives. So, you see, we also believe in Jesus' return. If we can't believe in Jesus, when he said he would return for us, then how can we believe in Jesus when he says he's providing forgiveness or when he talks about heaven and hell? In some ways, it's why, and we know if you look at the miracles in the Gospels, many times, you know, when someone came to him for forgiveness, they would have a physical ailment, and he would say, get up and walk. He would heal the physical ailment, and they would go, oh. And it's like, how much easier is it to say your sins are forgiven than to heal? He's demonstrating his power to do what he says he's going to do in physical ways, tangible ways that we weak, doubting, frail humans can get a hold of. If we believe one thing, we can believe the other thing. The return of Christ. The return of Christ. Maybe not in all the specifics of how it will come about, all those divergent eschatological views, but the fact of the return itself is a big deal for us. It is truly our greatest hope and our certain future. Again, Peter says, the scoffers say Jesus isn't returning. They say everything is the same as it always is. But Peter says they are liars. They are not truthful. They don't want to look at the facts. He says they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Peter wants to reassure us that we don't need to let our faith be shaken by these intellectuals. Not that being intellectual is a bad thing, but if it leads you astray from the word of God, then yes, it is a diversion and a distraction. Peter says they are ignoring the facts. They ignore the truth of creation. Creation is a foundation of our faith. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We just said it together. It is the first thing we say in the Apostles' Creed. It is the beginning. It is the Alpha, and he will be and is the Omega. If we can't believe what God says about the creation of the world, then how can we believe him about anything else? A couple years ago in our evening study, we took a look at this through the Foundation video series put out by Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. It's a great series to look at how creation sets the stage for the history of faith. So Peter reminds us here, he goes back to that foundation himself. Genesis 1 tells us God created the heavens and the earth, and then God separated the waters with waters above and waters beneath, and God caused the dry land to form. How can we believe in the return of Christ? Because we remember that things do not always go on the same way. God can intervene in natural order. God can work. God can change. God breaks into time and space. He did it to create the world. He did it to redeem the world. And he will do it at the end to recreate into the new heavens and the new earth, the fullness of his intention. So Peter goes on, because, you know, we need a lot of proof because we doubt a lot, with another proof. Speaking of those waters of creation, Peter reminds us that God used those very same waters to break into the affairs of men once more, to bring judgment for sin in the flood. Verse 6, he writes, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. These same scoffers will say, you don't really believe that the whole world was flooded except for a man who built a boat, do you? Having this conversation just a few weeks ago, and somebody said, well, you know, for them, the whole world was their region. That's all they knew of the world. So whole world could have just meant there. Well, the answer to that is no. It says whole world. And he put all the animals of the earth on the boat? Huh. Yes, I do. I believe that because God said it. Once again, we don't have to let our faith be shaken. Genesis 7 tells us that all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Highest mountain, Mount Everest, 20 feet of water. Amazing. The whole world was covered. There is no way that the highest mountain on earth could be underwater and it only be a local flood. Peter said, this is also proof of the reliability of God. It's a reminder that we can trust that he will come back for us, just as he said. And a third reminder, because, you know, we're slow sometimes. Once again in the future, the world will again be destroyed in judgment. But the next time, it will not be by a flood of water. Remember the rainbow? But it will be by fire, by the same word, The same word that created the earth. The same word that spoke the reality of the flood into existence. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So when the scoffers try to get you to lose your faith and doubt the truthfulness of God's word, don't shrink back. Don't hunker down. Don't walk away in fear and silence. Answer back. They say that things are the same as they ever have been, and we answer back, no, things change. God changes things. God changes people. God makes diamonds out of dust, and he makes diamonds out of us. It happened in creation. It happened in the flood. History, the chain of history was broken when God himself entered it in the person of Christ. And it will happen again when Christ comes again, when this world faces destruction by fire. But as we think about this fact, as we meditate and contemplate on this fact, there is something that is important for us to remember. Because sometimes we look around, and I know I've said it many times, I'm sure many of you have, come Lord Jesus, how bad does the world have to get before you come back again? God is not on our timetable. See, there are all kinds of people making predictions in the name of Christ of when Christ will return. It has been going on for years and years and years. Just to name a few, back in 1982, Pat Robertson came out and said that God was going to return by the end of the year. It didn't happen. More recently, Harold Camping came out and said the rapture would take place on May 21st, 2011, and that the end of the world would subsequently take place 5 months later on October 21st, 2011. Once again, didn't happen. Last Monday, apparently, was supposed to be the end of the world. Still here. So it's no wonder that there are scoffers out there who want to make fun of us for what we believe. Peter reminds us, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, a caution here. Sadly, many Christians look at this as a mathematical formula. A equals B, B equals A, as if they can multiply 1,000 times every day to come up with how many 1,000 years until Christ returns. A story is told about a man who was talking with the Lord and said, Lord, is it true that with you, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day? And the Lord said, yes, that's true. Does that mean that a penny to you is like $1 million and $1 million is like a penny? And the Lord said, yes, $1 million to you is like a penny to me. And the man said, well, Lord, since $1 million to you is like a penny to me, could I have a penny? And the Lord said, yes, in a minute. Instead of looking at this as a mathematical formula, what Peter is telling us is that God is not on our timetable. We so often want to tell God what to do and when to do it. Boy, do I know this. But God has perfect timing. It's like the saying, God is never late, but seldom early either. He's right on time. That's what Peter wants us to remember. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, thank God, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. When God doesn't work the way we expect, we want to blame God for messing up. But the truth is that God is not slow. God is not on the wrong timetable. He is purposefully waiting to accomplish his purposes. God wants to give everyone possible, as many possible, every possible chance for people to repent and to grow into what he wants them to be. Is our desire the same, or is it only for ourselves? Some Christians almost gloat about the fact that people are going to hell. They'll get theirs someday. But anyone who says this shows that they do not have the heart of God. Because God does not want anyone to perish, but desires that all would come to repentance. We know that they won't, but it's a desire. We need to have hearts of compassion for the unsaved. So in Peter's day, many pagans became Christians and had the hope of Christ returning to them. But then their society persecuted them, putting many of them to death. It would be easy for them to question God and lose their faith, thinking if God really loved them, why didn't he come back for them and rescue them from their circumstances? Why did they have to continue to endure whatever they were going through? Why did they live in a world which was hostile to them and persecuted them? Peter reminds us that Jesus will come again, but it is not in our timing, it is in his timing. And he also reminds us that when Jesus comes again to the earth, he will be returning in judgment. It will be a terrible day for the earth. See, we don't always think about that aspect of it. Because as Christians, we look forward to the day when we will be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. It's an event that we call the rapture. It's why it's easy for us to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Take me home. I know where I'm going. I'm ready. But think about what else happens. For the unbelievers left behind, they will face a great day of judgment. Throughout the Bible, it is called the day of the Lord. That day will not be a happy day for them. Amos 5 says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Do we hear that? Do we read that? That day will be darkness eternally for all those who are lost, not light. It will be a dreadful day as God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving generation. And Peter tells us it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What does it mean? Basically, that which we know, our temporal world, our material world, everything that we see around us, at some point will be destroyed by fire, will be burned up and dissolved away. You know, in light of modern technologies and modern knowledge and modern possibilities, the literal wording to me brings to mind pictures and images that I've seen of like a modern nuclear explosion where everything is just dissolved into ashes and burned away. But we don't know exactly what means it will be. What is certain is this: the earth is destroyed so that we can enjoy a new world. But according to his promise, we, those who believe, those who recognize their need for a Savior, those who see Christ and the work he did on the cross, who accept, who receive, who submit, who follow, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Sorrow will be gone, sickness will be gone, tragedy will be gone, ailments will be gone, handicaps will be gone. Everything that dismays and discourages and destroys will be gone. Righteousness dwells. This is the message that John writes about in Revelation 21 that we shared opening the service. Again, listen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The day of the Lord will be a day of great destruction and judgment. But it is also a day that makes it possible for those of us who believe, who follow Christ, who accept him as Lord and Savior, to enjoy the presence of our God forever. What does Peter tell us? Why does Peter tell us all this? His answer and his main point lies in verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What does the return of Christ mean for us? It means we want to be always ready to stand before God and give an account to Him. In Matthew 24, Jesus Himself was describing these end times. He gives three parables. The first is the story of the servant whose master went away. The servant was wicked and disregarded his master's return and paid a terrible penalty for his foolishness. Then Jesus goes on to tell a story about 10 virgins at a bridal party. But they were not watching for the arrival of the groom, and they also paid the consequences. Then the third story, the story of the talents. A master goes away, leaving his servants money to invest. Two reap interest, but one foolish servant does nothing to prepare for his master's return. All three parables point to the same message. We need to live like Jesus is coming back for us. While on an expedition to the Antarctic, explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton and his 27 men encountered nightmarish conditions. Temperatures were as low as 100 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Their ship, the Endurance, was caught in pack ice for 10 months. Shackleton had to leave most of his men on Elephant Island to go get help. After sailing a lifeboat through a storm, Shackleton finally reached a whaling station. Three times he tried to rescue his crew, but three times bad weather turned him back. Finally, 10 months after he had left them, he found a narrow channel through the ice. When he finally got to Elephant Island, he was amazed to find his men not only alive and well, but every one of them prepared to get on his ship and leave. Later, Sir Ernest asked how they were ready to leave so promptly the day he arrived. They told him that every morning their leader rolled up his sleeping bag, saying, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." That action not only got them ready to leave, but it also infused them with a daily dose of hope. We need that same type of hope, to get up every morning and say, "I need to be ready because the Lord may come back today." Three questions, really quickly, to close with this morning. Do you know Christ as Savior, and are you ready to meet Him as Lord? If Jesus came back today, would you be ready to give an account? If the rapture took place and all the Christians were taken out of the world, leaving only the unbelievers to face the wrath and judgment of God, where would you be? Are you looking for God's return? Assuming that your answer to the first question is yes, are you looking for God's return? Even if you're ready to meet the Lord, we need to live with an expectancy that maybe He will come today, and if He does, what would He find us doing? Third, finally, if you really believe this is true, if you really believe Jesus is returning just as He said, who will you tell about it? This is good news. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, rose and ascended to heaven, where He is preparing a place for us, and that one day soon He is returning for us. If you believe this, will you seek to tell at least one person? A couple years ago at our annual meeting, I ended with a couple ones. Do one thing, tell one person, suggest one idea. I'm going back to that a little bit this morning. Tell one person. Start with one. You don't have to go out and knock on every door in the neighborhood and go block to block or stand on a street corner shouting to the people walking by. Is there one person in your life who does not know Christ, who does not understand, who does not accept, who has not received? I think for every one of us, the answer to that question is yes. There's got to be one person. Is it someone you have a relationship with? Tell them about Christ. Tell them what He means to you. Tell them what He has done for you. Tell them how He sustains you, how He encourages you, how He has transformed you. Start with one person that you could share your faith with. These simple facts: Christ died to save us from spiritual death. Christ rose to give us life. And Christ is coming back again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing and a wonderful God you are. So often we fail you. So often we fall short. And yet your grace overcomes. You have made everything around us and you have made us. You have made us to be not just your creatures, but you have called us to be your children, beloved, transformed, and being transformed. Lord, continue to work your work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we have righteousness, not of our own, but of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, challenge us, prompt us, unsettle us until we must proclaim the truth of the gospel to those around us, that we can do no else than to proclaim Christ, Him crucified, Him risen, Him coming again. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.